If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at this passage, and as you have heard in the announcements, after this, next week, it's going to be our last sermon on the whole book of Acts. What we decided to do, because there's so many, a handful of chapters that are very similar, because he's now heading towards Rome, and he's going to stand before the different governors and kings and so forth. So it's pretty much a summary. And if those of you who are going to be here, you don't want to miss it, because I'm going to emphasize a lot about towards the end of our life and just what does it look like to live a life that is lived well for Jesus Christ. And you will see that, as many of you do know, the life of Paul, that he was ultimately martyred. But when we look at the last portion of the book of Acts, you will see Paul, a man who was so focused that his whole life was a testimony of being passionate about something. And when he found Jesus Christ, well, actually, Jesus was never lost. When Jesus found him and he encountered Christ in a powerful way, we noticed then his life was never the same. And we want that kind of same experience for all of us here in this room. So I want to just encourage us to make sure you come on out for that. I believe that God is going to speak to us powerfully through that passage. And then we're going to start a whole new series that I think hopefully some of you will get excited about. As you know, the new team will be coming soon. In about less than, I guess, a month, they will be coming here. But I'm going to, the following week, I'm going to share a 2020 vision. Pretty much I shared this when I was back in the States, in Ann Arbor, in Chicago, and then in Austin. And I shared a little bit at different places here and there. But I want to share it to all of you of what it is that God has placed in our hearts as a church to be able to move forward. And this is my sincere desire, that every single one of you will somehow find a place to be able to say, I want to be a part of that. What can I do? And to participate, because I believe that through the church, and not in terms of the organization, but the people of God, through the church as we come together, and not just our church, but all the other churches, the capital C church, as we come together, we're going to see more people come into relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll see more Indonesians coming to Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ. And it's just powerful. Let me just share one quick story that I really believe that God is going to be doing something powerful. I was meeting with this one gentleman who literally every single summer, he gathers thousands of young people from 18 years old all the way to early 30s, gathers them together in Hong Kong. And it's a really powerful ministry, a really well-known ministry, doing some great things. And what they do is simply they bring about close to, out of the thousands, they bring close to about 1,000 mainland Chinese to Hong Kong. And then they gather people from Hong Kong, other places, from Korea, from Myanmar, from Malaysia, Singapore, I mean, just all over Southeast Asia area. And they all come together for a conference. And it's a five-day training camp as they build relationships with one another. And then they end up going to all different parts of the world in this area, of this side of the world, in Southeast Asia. Some of them will go back to China in some of these areas. And it's all relational. And so we can send teams. And one of the things that he was sharing was this. He said, you know, we have Korea, we have Japan, we have this place, that place, but we just don't have Indonesia. And here I am just listening, and I'm talking, you know, he's talking, and I'm just kind of listening to him. I said, well, you know, I've been in Indonesia for the last 10 and a half months. And what he was sharing was, and his just eyes kind of lit up, and we were just talking together, and he said, there are people in China right now who are so passionate about Jesus Christ that what they're saying is, we got to reach the Muslims. In a sense, that's almost like the last frontier. And they are so passionate that they understand that when you go to some of these places that are very strong Islamic faith, that you will get martyred, your head will get cut off. They understand that. And they still want to go, but they just don't know where. And all they know is that there's a large population of Muslims in this country called Indonesia. And there's a lot in the Middle East and even on the western side of China. And as they're sharing this, and he was sharing this with me, and I was just sharing, what would it be like if we can send and he wants national. Sorry, those of you who are expats, we love you. But I was sharing with him. I mean, we could, as expats, we could serve in a different way. I'm not saying you can't get involved. Please don't misunderstand me. But he says that if there are Indonesian, he says Indonesian. I'm like, what other Indonesians are there? But then he wanted to make it very clear, not all these expats or all these. He goes, if there are Indonesians, then we would love for them to actually come and work together to meet people who are so passionate about the gospel that sometimes what we are not willing to do for our own people, that there are people in China that God is raising up who are willing to give up their life for Jesus Christ. Yeah. He was sharing one story about this one little boy, 16 years old. And it was in this Islamic area of the western side of China. And these terrorists came in and they said, deny Jesus Christ. And he goes, I will not. And they said, we saw you raising your hand as you were singing. We'll chop off each one of your arm if you do not believe in Jesus or deny Jesus Christ. And he just lifted up his hand and they cut off one of him and he was still worshiping God. And the person who told the story was his one of his good friends who was sitting up in the front. And they chopped up the other arm and both of his arms, blood gushing out. Sorry for being so graphic. That as he was still praising God, they said, deny Christ. And he goes, I will not. They slit him right through and he just keeled over. And his best friend witnessing this, and these terrorists or Islamic extremists witnessing this, they were completely terrified and they just ran out to see a young 16-year-old boy being able to stand for Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. I think living in Lippo Karawaci, it is so comfortable. And I would say if some of us who live in Jakarta, certain parts of Jakarta, it is very comfortable. And we just forget that all you have to do is go to a different island, up north a little bit, and some of this is happening on a regular basis. And God has to wake us up. And we have to be serious about the gospel and serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know that there will be many people coming to our church who will be seeking. Some of you might have fallen away from Jesus Christ and you're trying to come back in your relationship with Christ. Some of you are maybe just really young in your faith and you're hearing stories like this and go, I knew this is not the right church for me. And you will not be here next week. You know, possibly. But I'm going to do a sermon. Hopefully, I love airplane rides because that's when I come up with sermon series. One of the sermon series I want to do is read the fine print. I hate advertisers when they say, come on in, it's a sale. And you come in and there's a fine print. There's, oh, but you got to do this and this. I hate that. And with the way we preach the gospel, oh, Jesus loves you the way you are, which is true. There's a 50% sale. It's true. He loves you no matter who you are, what you have done. But the fine print is he demands your whole life. This is not your life. It's God's. He purchased it with his son's blood on the cross. And that's why we surrender and we live lives of worship unto him, not for ourselves. And that's the offense of the gospel that many people who live for themselves don't want to hear. That's the fine print. Anyway, I should go on because this is going to be a good sermon, I think. Anyway, usually people do not like Pastor Seth after he comes back from a mission trip in Ann Arbor. You know why? Not only is the sermon longer, and it's already long, right? But when he starts preaching, he's on fire. And everyone's like, whoa. So usually when I come back that first Sunday after a mission trip or something, a lot of people are like, we're not going because we know exactly what's going to happen. So I hope that's not the case here. So I'll just stop here and let me just share from the Word. And I believe God's going to minister to us. Acts chapter 21, verses, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 39. But I'm going to read it in different chunks as I give the points to you. So we're going to look at Paul's return home. He's going back to Jerusalem. And there are several principles for us to keep in mind as we look at his return home. And I believe that these principles will enable us to live our lives for Jesus Christ every single day. So here is the first point that I want to mention, that our decisions, every decision you make will be tested. So you have to understand this principle in your life, is that our decisions, especially when they're made for Jesus Christ, our decisions that we make in our life will be tested. I don't know how many of you have ever made a decision on anything, and later on you started having doubts. You know, it's kind of interesting because there are many students that when I minister unto them, one of the questions they ask is, should I stick around in Ann Arbor? Now, Ann Arbor is kind of like Lipocatawatchee, small. It's very small. And so here are these people from New York, LA, and Chicago, and some of these big cities, Dallas. And so they're wondering what they should do because they love the church, they've been growing, but then they don't have a job. So the parents pay close to six-digit figures, USD. If it was rupees, praise God. But anyway, six-digit figure in paying for their education. And they don't have a job. They can't find a job. And so what they end up doing is they pray, they fast, they come for counsel, and we just make them more confused as I give them five different other options, and they're praying. And all of a sudden, they make a decision, I'm going to stay. God blessed me through this church. I came to know Jesus Christ through this church, or my heart was awakened through this church. God blessed me in this way. I want to give back. I want to serve. And I just want to see what God is going to do for the years to come. So they commit themselves to staying. But the problem is they can't find a job. So you know what they do? They get a Bachelor of Arts or Bachelor of Science. Spend close to $120,000 USD on an education. I think it's about that much, right? If not more, is it more? It's more. $160,000 around there. And they're working at Starbucks. Now, those of you who work at Starbucks, I'm not hating you, because please introduce yourself to me. But anyway, as I was thinking about this, here's a parent who spent close to $160,000 USD to send their child to university, and then afterwards, they're working at Starbucks or some kind of convenience store or for the university where they're just kind of typing in data and they're like, this is not what we paid $160,000 for. And so what happens is usually after they make that decision, I feel so convicted, Pastor Seth, that this is what God wants me to do. I said, well, that's great. Just, you know, continue to pray and be faithful to what God has shown you. And then guess what? 1 week later, they get an email or phone call from that company that's offering them the job that they've wanted. But it's not in Ann Arbor. It's really funny. What happens after that phone call? Confusion. Lord, is this really your will? Psst. Or it could be getting $80,000 USD. Is this your will? Is this your purpose for me? And their decision that they made gets tested. And I believe in the same way for many of you in this room. There are decisions you have made, decisions that you will make in the future that will be tested. And a lot of times, unless that is tested, you will never build the conviction that you need in your life. Now, testing is good because when you get tested in certain things, then it helps you sometimes to show your ulterior motives. Maybe you made a decision that was selfish, so you got to change course. Sometimes it's a decision that God wants you to make and do, but you realize there are so many external things that tell you to do otherwise, but it tests you because it's trying to strengthen your heart and your life to say, I will stick with what God you have spoken to me. Let's read verses 1 and 2, 1 through 12. Listen to what it says, the word of God. After we have torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After he had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Let me just pause here and let's talk about how our decisions will be tested. You have to remember, after this tearful separation from the Ephesian leaders, what we studied last week, Paul and his companions set sail for Jerusalem, and they ended up stopping by various cities. Now, there are several things that we will notice about Paul's stops in these cities. First of all, we notice that there was a connection that was made. Connections were being made. When Paul's ship made a stop in Tyre, I want you to see here that the first thing that he does is what? He connects with other believers. In verse 4a, if you look at it again, you'll see finding the disciples there. So as soon as they stopped in Tyre, it says that they connected and they found the disciples there. You will also notice in verse 7, it says, we notice that from Tyre he landed in Ptolemais and then he greeted the people. And even though he only stayed there for only one day, we see Paul's desire to connect with the believers again, with the people. It's something very important that you need to understand is that there is this longing to connect with those who are in the family of God. You will also notice, lastly, that Paul reached Caesarea and stayed with Philip. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." In the early stages, you have to understand a little bit about Philip. In the early stages of the church, when the church was growing, there was a bit of a division. If you remember all the way back, those of us who have been from the beginning of this series that we have started, those of you who joined us more recently, back in chapter 6, you will notice that between the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, there was a division. Because the widows of the Grecian Jews, they didn't have enough food to eat. So there was quarreling and fighting within the early church. There was nothing new about fighting and quarreling and jealousy and all that stuff in the church. It happened in the early church. And it was Philip who was one of the seven deacons who supervised the ministry to the widows to make sure that everyone was being fed, everyone's needs were being met. One of the things that you have to also notice is that Philip was known as an evangelist. If you remember later on, you will see that he reached out to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then from there, he stayed in that area, and then he reached out to all the people in Samaria. Now, why am I sharing this? It's important for us to understand that all of us in this room, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need these kinds of relationships with people who have the same heart and direction in life and those people who love us. Let me just pause here and have you think about it a little bit in your life. I know some of you have a lot of friends. Just look at your Facebook. You're trying to get four digits on your Facebook. There are people I don't even know, and you know, they Facebook you, and you're like, oh, you don't want to be mean. But you know, you look at who they are, and you know, you're trying to get as many people as possible. Some of you have so many friends. But this is my challenge to you. Out of all your friends, do you have a handful of them, even just one, who love you, who have the same heart as you want to love God and try to build His kingdom, and are heading in the same direction? It doesn't mean they're going to be doing the same thing as you, but at least heading in the same direction of wanting to build God's kingdom, spreading the gospel, building up the church of Jesus Christ, loving the lost, and reaching out to those who do not know the gospel. Do you have those people in your life? Because these are the connections we need to make, especially when it comes to decisions that we will make in our lives. These kinds of people are important. Another thing that I want you to notice here as we see Paul making various stops in these cities, is that not only was there a connection that was being made, but you will see there was caution was given. When Paul first stopped at Tyre in verse 4, we notice that the people there urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We have to believe that out of their deep love and care for Paul, they didn't want him to go because of what? The danger that they knew that was imminent, that was coming in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but if anyone's your friend and anyone who cares for you, if they know something is going to be pretty harmful to you, hopefully they will say something to you. These people loved Paul. You will see this as they wept together, they prayed together. They could even tear them apart from one another as they were sailing out to the sea. This is how much love and care that they had for one another. And they're saying, Paul, we don't want you to die. Paul, we don't want you to go to Jerusalem because we know what's going to happen to you. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. You're going to be bound. You're going to go to prison. All these things are going to be happening to you. But rather, instead of listening, we see here he chose to face danger. I want to pause here and challenge us with this. And some of you have heard this many times from me. But I believe that many of us in this room, we are always dictated of how we make decisions purely by what is safe and what is the most comfortable. And if this is how you govern your life, I will say this. You will miss out on so much of what God wants to show you and wants to do in your life. In essence, what I would like to say and challenge you with is you're going to have a boring life. Christian life is not supposed to be this boring life. It should be exciting. It should be every single day. You don't know what to expect, but you know that you serve a God that is bigger, that's greater, that's stronger, that every single day it's new every morning. The mercies flow, it's new. And you don't know exactly who you will meet, what you will encounter, how God will speak to you, what He will lay in your heart. But the problem is we don't live like that every single day. It's because we don't not only expect anything from God, every decision we make from the moment we wake up to the decisions that we have to make all throughout the day and the decisions that we have made that led us to where we are right now has always been safe and always been comfortable. Do you want to grow spiritually? Do you want to experience deep spiritual change? Then you have to go through a lot of times uncomfortable things. You have to go through things possibly that are a little bit risky. Now, listen to me. I am not advocating for you to be foolish and to make certain decisions. Well, pastor said it to take mom. Pastor told me to make some risky decision. So hanging out with this girl is really risky, and so I'm just listening to pastor. You got to talk to pastor. Come on now. There's a difference. There's a difference between the foolishness and faith. You better get the right F. Come on. And so often we do things that are very foolish. But what God is asking you is to make decisions that are based on faith. And so this is what we see. The caution is given. I want you to understand this. A lot of times, like, wait a minute. Because if you're like me, you will be thinking, wait, was Paul disobeying God? Why? Because the Spirit spoke. And what you need to understand is this. It is not so much that he disobeyed. But what you need to understand the difference is that there's a difference between what is given as word as kind of like a warning compared to a word that is given as an absolute. Saying that you should not. God says don't do this. And in this situation, it was more of what? A warning. Caution. This is what you're going to face. You know, it's kind of interesting because when we first decided should we come to Indonesia, some of my closest friends, people that I love very much and they love me, and some of my mentors who are in their 50s, 60s, much older than me, I would say majority, if I were to take a poll, majority of them warned me not to go. Because you're going to love the food too much over there, you'll never come back. No, that's not why.
They warned me because, just to let you guys know, to know a little bit of what's happening there, we planted several other churches prior to this. And so we're running very slim in terms of staffing. We've lost some of our best pastors and leaders, and they were sent off to these other places to plant churches and other college campuses. So we were running a lean staff. So what some of these mentors and some of my friends were telling me is that, man, if you leave, and with the lean staff that you have, it's not going to be really good for the church. So they were kind of warning me not to come. And another thing that they were saying, which was, there's truth to it, because we just recently purchased a building right in the center of campus. And it was by God's grace, and that's a whole different testimony. And we had hundreds of thousands, if not close to millions, some dollars, where we had to pay off on a regular basis for the next, I don't know how many years that we have set forth, but we have to pay off thousands of dollars on a regular basis. And with the economic recession, and knowing that the lead pastor should be the one who's constantly encouraging the members to be faithful in their pledges and their giving, they said, and these are from mentors who are older, who have gone through campaign pledges and all that stuff, they said, if you leave, then the offering and all these things will start going down because you are the main communicator of the vision. And then there were some who would say, if you leave, then the church, it might die out. I like that one because I realize I'm so special because it's all about me, right? And as I began to pray, as I began to say, God, we do have a lean staff, but are you not greater enough? Are you not bigger? And I thought to myself, and I said, but with Pastor Andrew there, he needs to experience what it feels like to be what they call no longer passing the buck, but the buck stops where? Right there. Because he will come in about a year, and the buck has to stop right here. I hope he doesn't Skype me and say, should we turn the lights on or off? Which he won't. And I was just thinking, I go, so we have a lean staff, but I think God wants to stretch him. He wants to teach him of what it means to lead a church so that he can be able to come here and lead this church. And I said, you know what? I really believe that God will provide even financially. And I praise God for the last 14 years of our church, which is a miracle. We have never been in the red after each year's budget. One year we were very close. It was about 3-4 years ago. And we gave out like almost like a Christmas plea. Please. But people were so gracious and we hit our budget. We were always in the black. And I believe in 14 years of God's faithfulness, God will still be faithful. Amen? He's not like on the 15th year, God's not like that. And for the last one, I'd have to think very hard. He doesn't need me. And I'm not that great. And that's why we were able to say, even though a lot of our friends, mentors, people who loved us, care for us, said, we don't know if you should go. And all I can say is, as I stand before you today and I look out, I see some of you that I've been in huddle groups with, and even though you didn't want to. As I look out and I see some of you who've been baptized in our church, I look at some of you who just recently, you just feel like your heart is growing warmer towards the things of God. Some of you have been participating and partnering with us and reaching out to different people. As I think about some of you just sharing the message, the gospel message with other people in your lives, some of you that I built some close relationships I'm doing LCG with, and I'm just getting to know and have you blessed our family in so many different ways. As I look out right now today, all I can say is, I would have been crazy if I did not come. And I could genuinely say that. I am so thankful that I obeyed God. And I made the decision to bring my whole family to come to Indonesia. I'm getting kind of emotional here. Man, it's not even July yet. I gotta prepare myself. Powerful things as we think about a decision. It's going to be tested.
Look at verse 13 and 14 quickly here. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." I love that. Can you imagine? He already made a decision to go to Jerusalem, knowing that everything he's going to face, but all these people are weeping. "Don't go." And he says, "Stop breaking my heart. Because I already made a decision, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem no matter what I will face. It doesn't matter. I'm going to go to Jerusalem." And when I think about this, I can't help but to think about some of you with your family. Now, those of you, before you judge me, I'm the oldest son in an Asian family. To those of us who goes, "Who cares?" You don't understand, in the Asian culture, if you are the oldest son, you're supposed to take care of your parents when you get older. You're supposed to make the money. That's why they sent you off to college. That's why they sacrificed. That's why they took care of you. That's why they wiped your diapers and your butt when you were, did your diapers. They did all that stuff for all these years so that you could later on pay them back and take care of them. It's culture. And to be able to say to your parents, "Mom, Dad, I'm not going to be this or that, but I'm going to be a pastor." You might as well just kill yourself and then just leave your body there and just let them come and find you. That's better. You don't understand how hard I struggled with this. And I still do once in a while when I go back to Chicago and I see my parents getting older and I realize there's no one to really take care of them. Even though my mom is still, she's like doing line dancing. She's really healthy. She's just going gung-ho. She's at it. But it hurts me to know that I should be taking care of them. They should be living with us. So that's just a little bit of a precursor to what I'm going to share to some of the Indonesians in this room. And I know I'm going to offend some. So I'm going to warn you. So if you want to close your ear right now. Some of you have made decisions. I don't know what they are, but you made decisions. And these decisions reflect your desire to obey God and love God more than anything else in this world. To serve Him, to lay your legs down and say, "God, there is no other gods, no other idols. It's You." But then your parents are singing that song. "Don't be breaking my heart." It's an old school song. "We did all these things for You. Why are You breaking our hearts?" And all of a sudden, what seemed to be such a strong conviction conquered the world for Jesus. I'm not sure. As time goes by, because you're living with them, constant pounding away, constant reminders of how you have not made it. You have not fulfilled their dreams. You have not done what they wanted you to do. After a while, it affects you. I don't care what you say, it will affect you. And then you begin to think, maybe I shouldn't choose the very thing that God has spoken to me about, not only in His Word, but through prayer, through all these things, but maybe they're right. Maybe what they're saying is true. Then all of a sudden, what God has spoken to you no longer becomes the preeminent thing. Now it comes secondary, and then it will slowly come third and fourth and bottom on the list. And right now, what matters to you the most is what your parents say, and then what the world says to you. Now, I know there's a lot of parents who are like, "Oh my God, I will never allow my kids to come to this church." Now, please, those of us who are parents, before I had my children, I was thinking, "What's wrong with these parents?" But now after having my children, as they're growing up, I'm thinking, "I like these parents." And a lot of times you need to understand, those of you who are students, those of you who are younger, you're still living with your parents, even though you're 30-something. I know how hard it is, but listen to me carefully, because it's the Asian culture. Even in Hong Kong, these people are 30-something. They're still living with their parents because they're not married. That's their culture.
Your parents tell you things because they love you. And I can lay down my life and I believe that with all my heart. But there are times, and this is my own confession, even though I'm a pastor, I'm trying to love God, I'm trying to read the Bible, I'm trying to pray, there are times when my own personal desire for my children gets kind of all mixed in with God's will. So if my children says, Dad, I want to be a ballet person, I'm like, well, I don't know, let's pray, let's fast about that. Now, those of you who love that, why am I constantly giving disclaimers, all right? But you know my heart. I'm not saying ballerina stuff is bad. If some of you are in it right now, pursue it. Go for it. All power to you. I'm just saying, there are times when I think to myself, I want my sons, I want my daughter to do these things, but I know that I can't pressure them. This is not going to be healthy for them. And so I want them to do whatever it is that God wants them to do. But we just, as parents, we just can't help it. Moms can't help it because they suffer for 9 months. Yeah, and then for 20 hours pushing you out, suffering. They just can't help it. And it's hard. And so you need to understand, and you will never understand until you become a parent. It will make more sense to you, as it did to me. So what I'm trying to say is this. Not to say when your parents say something, it's not bad necessarily, but what we struggle with is that it is our own personal desire of what sometimes our influence from the world, the issues that we had with our fathers, our mothers that we never resolved, and now they're passed away. All these things are playing a part in what we're trying to tell you as a child, a son or a daughter. And it's not easy. So in the midst of that, when they say certain things, it's because genuinely they love you, not because they're mean or anything like that. But what I'm challenging with is that every decision you make in your life, if it is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, but your parents are the Lord or the God, the things of the world that tells you you've got to be successful, you've got to have this, you've got to have that. If that's what's driving your decisions, I will tell you this, you are going to go through a lot of pain and heartache and emptiness in your life. I want you to see that Paul already knew that he was going to suffer as he was going to Jerusalem, but he still made the decision. And so by these people telling him, you're going to suffer, he says, I know that. I made that decision. Even in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 to 23, we read this before. It says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He already knew by going to Jerusalem he was going to suffer. That's why he had to pray and maybe all night wrestle to make the decision to obey God than love himself. To love God more than loving his comfort. To love God more than loving his safety. To be passionate about the gospel more than being passionate about the things of this world. He already made that decision. He goes from city to city. He connects with the people. And then the caution is given. And what he's simply saying is, why are you breaking my heart? Because the more you keep on crying and the more you keep on saying this, the more my heart is softening that maybe I won't do the will of God. But you should be reminding me that the gospel is worth giving your life for. Amen? That's why so many of us in this room, when it comes to following Jesus Christ, the first sign of pain, the first sign of suffering, we turn away from Christ. When things don't go our way, we want to give up. Paul knew what he was getting himself into. In fact, it says in verse 14, he would not be dissuaded. I want to read you from the Message translation. It says, but Paul wouldn't budge. Have you ever met stubborn people like that? The wife is like, yeah, him right next to me, you know. He wouldn't budge. He was that stubborn, that determined. He was that focused. He was that convicted. Why all this hysteria? Can you imagine? They weren't just weeping like, oh. They're going, ah, you know. Why all this hysteria? Why do you insist on making a scene and making it even harder for me? You're looking at this backwards. I love that. The issue in Jerusalem is not what they do to me, whether arrest or murder, but what the Master Jesus does through my obedience. Can't you see that? Oh, this is good. It's not about me. It's not about what's going to happen to me. But what really matters in this passage is that what Jesus Christ will do through my obedience. What I'm trying to say is this: when you make a decision, it will be tested. Why? Because when you are tested and you still can be faithful to the decision you made in faith, through your obedience to that decision that God has spoken to you about, God will use you so that be a witness to the world and to be a blessing to others. Are you with me? Amen? That's what Jesus is wanting from us. All I can say is, all I know is that God wanted us to start this church. And honestly speaking, there are still a lot of uncertainties. Yes, what's going to happen in the transition? I don't know. We're going to do our best. We're trying right now. We're waiting to get our yayasan so we can get certain things in motion, so we can even give our own visas in the future. I don't know what's going to happen in terms of finances. I don't know what's going to happen with some of the vision for missions. I don't know all these things. But all I know is that we cannot be dissuaded. Amen? We cannot. I don't want to look back and say, wow, that was just 1 year of great, of just learning my limited Bahasa and enjoying the Indonesian food and hanging out with people. And rainy season 24/7. I don't want to look back and just say, oh, that was a nice little blip. And I want to believe by faith that it was a decision that God put in our hearts, our family and myself and other people, and we were not dissuaded. Even though the future is uncertain, we're going to trust in Him. Because we serve a God who's great. Amen? And we have people who are great, who love Jesus, who will lay down their life for whatever it takes so that Jesus Christ can be exalted. How about us? What are some convictions that God laid in your heart? What are some areas that you know that God is calling you to obey in, no matter what the cost? Maybe some of us in this room, are you having doubts with the decision that you have made? Let's focus on Christ as our decisions will be tested. The second point quickly here is that not only will our decisions be tested, but our discernment will be tested. I don't know about you, but there are times when you just kind of are in a room or you're just kind of by yourself, you're driving, you're walking, and you just sense that God is telling you something. Now, it might not be an audible voice, but you just sense it. Maybe it's a picture that you see or just an impression that you get. It's powerful. And there are times that's how God speaks to us. But that discernment has to be tested. And you'll see this starting from verse 15 through, I'm going to read it from verse 28. Follow along with me. It says this: after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Now, pause here for a second so you know exactly what's happening. When Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, he completed his third missionary journey. You need to note this. In fact, he traveled close to 4,345 kilometers. That's about, what, 2,700 some miles? And it literally took him close to 4 years to complete this third missionary journey. I don't know about you, but to sacrifice 4 years of your life, of suffering, going through hardships, being beaten up, being stranded, being left alone, all this stuff, for 4 years, and traveling all these miles, it wasn't easy. And as I was thinking about this, I realized how this is a great imagery for even our own lives. That Paul's journey, in many ways, is indicative of our journey in life. Because we are going through time. And we're going from one place to another, and some of us have traveled thousands of miles to be here. And the question is, what is it that God is trying to show you? What is it that God is trying to speak to you with? We need discernment. And so we see that the day after Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he goes and sees James and the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And keep in mind that James was the brother of whom? Do you guys remember? Jesus. And the church in Jerusalem was left under the care of James. Although all the disciples were scattered because of the persecution, but James was there, and he was a brother of Jesus, and it was the church that started in Jerusalem, the early church, was left under his care. And as Paul was sharing all these praises and blessings from his missionary journey, James and the elders praised God as well. But I want you to notice their response after their praising along with Paul was very strange. Through this incident that I'm going to show you, starting from verse 20b through 26, and then the next section, 27 through 38, we will see some of the principles of discernment. The first thing is this. We must read the situation wisely. We must read the situation wisely. So I like to be more logical, so listen to me carefully. There are two instances that are described in this rest of this passage. I'm going to look at it, both instances, with the overall principle in mind. So it's going to seem a little bit disjointed, but just follow it, and I think you will be able to understand. We must read the situation wisely. Let's start reading from verse 20b all the way to verse 25. Listen to what the Word of God says. Then he said to Paul, You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join them in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, what you need to understand in this first instance or situation is this. As many Gentiles and Jewish people were coming to know Jesus Christ, there were some Jewish people who were spreading rumors. What they were saying was that Paul is telling the Jewish people, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you have to turn away from Moses and the law. Now, if there's anything that you want to incite anger in a Jewish person, talk about Moses and the law. So this is the rumor that was being spread at this time. And as you know, this was simply not true. It was slander. It was just gossip. But they were angry because they wanted to get rid of Paul. Because what you do know when you look at the rest of the scripture and other instances that we covered in the book of Acts, Paul never preached that as a Jewish person, you need to get rid of these things. What he did preach is you as a Gentile do not need to do all these Jewish things to be saved. Are you with me? Does that make sense? That's what he preached in what we see in Scripture. So in essence, the Jewish slanderers were trying to say that Jewish people had to become Gentiles to be saved. And Paul's like, what? And obviously, James and the elders knew that this was not true. So guess what they asked him to do? In order to show these Jewish people who are spreading these rumors that you really are a Jew and that you do not disrespect Moses or the law, we want you to follow some of these ceremonial things. And it says, take the vow, which was the Nazareth vow. Now, I hope you're thinking. Because if Paul is a Jew and he has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ has abolished the law, then why does he have to do these Jewish things? That's the question. What would you do? Maybe the good way to look at it, I know this always brings controversy. You grew up in a Buddhist family. And every single year, you go to the temple or to the grave or wherever it is, and you would burn incense, you would pay homage to the person who is deceased. Or bring food. But then you became a Christian. And the question is, should you now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, go to the ceremony with all your family members and do this and on suspect questioning, am I worshiping other gods? Or should I say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What else did John say? Thank you, Jesus. And all this stuff, you know, praise God. And then our family member is like, is that the better way? What would you do? Keep that in mind. Let's look at the second situation. Verse 27. And I'm going to read through verse 36 quickly. Listen to what it says. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people were running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. We see the further hatred and the lies that the Jewish people started spreading. This is kind of interesting because this is a different situation, but within the same timeline. The Jewish people grabbed him, seized him, and they were accusing him not only now of disobeying the law, disrespecting the law, but now allowing Gentiles to enter into the temple. Now, some are like, what's the big deal? But it's a big deal because they thought the Gentiles, Gentiles are the non-Jews, anyone who's a non-Jew. They thought that a non-Jew was dirty. They were defiled. Therefore, if any Jew would come in contact with them, or even if the Gentile would enter into a holy place, the whole place would be defiled. That's their worldview. That's how they saw things in life. And therefore, what they would do is, if you look at the temple, they will have like the Holy of Holies, and then they will have the holy place, and then they will have the people who are the priests where they can hang out. And then it was all about hierarchy. Kind of sounds familiar, right? It's all about hierarchy. And then they will have this outer courts on the outside of the temple. And this is where all the women and the Gentiles, right? Women, you had no rights back then. So all these people were supposed to be on the outside. And then they will have a four-foot wall about this high from here to here, separating from the Gentiles and the temple, because they really wanted to kick them out. Now, this is what you need to know. In that wall, and on that wall, and in other places around this whole area, there were signs that were posted. And listen, I think I put it up here. It was both written in both Greek and Latin, and it says this. Any foreigner, right? Barokatarna, you know, in, I don't know. It can't be in Hebrew. Anyway, so it's a Greek and Latin. Carpe diem. Anyway, that's all the Latin I know. And it says this. Any foreigner who passes this point will be responsible for his own death. Now, who's going to kill them? Hello? Them. But they're not responsible, the Jewish people. It will be the Gentiles because they stepped into this place. Now, as I was reading this and studying this, I was thinking about, man, here is a situation where the whole crowd was being aroused and ready to kill Paul. And through the intervention of the Roman commander, Paul was spared. I always have told people, as we now look at the response, you always have to ask yourself, God, what are you doing here? And what are you trying to show me? You got to read the situation wisely. This is how you discern. I'll never forget, those of you, if you remember, I shared this before, but I was part of a gospel band. We traveled around the United States leading worship and retreats. And I remember one time we were in Indianapolis, in Indiana. It's right in the middle of the United States. We were at a retreat. It was a revival meeting. And I was leading the praise back then, so I was leading on the guitar. And, you know, people were not really into it. They're just like, so I decided, because I felt led by the Holy Spirit, this compelled, right? So I said, we're not ready to worship the Lord. And I said something like, I said, we all got to humble ourselves before God. I go, I want every single person to get on their knees. We need to pray. I was crazy. Back then. Anyway, we all need to get on our knees and start praying. So people are like, oh, gosh. You could just feel it in the room. Everyone's like, rah, rah, rah. So I'm like, get down on your knees, you know. And so I was like, anyway. I go, you got to pray. You got to repent. So here they are. They're all getting. And then there was this one woman. Because they had like these pews. She was like right towards the middle up front, maybe about a third way into from the front. She just sat there. So I said, all right. I said, God, with his fiery eyes, looking down, he wants every single one of you to get down on your knees and start praying. She just kind of smiled at me and just started closing her eyes, and she wouldn't get on her knees. I said, okay, this is it. We're going all out. Just forget about everyone. It's me and her now. You know, we're going to duke this out. Somebody's going to die. It's not going to be me. Here I am. We're like, so I was trying to direct this lady, get on your knees. You're not that special. You're not that great. Pride will come before the downfall. You know, I'm sharing all this stuff. And she's just. And then I said, forget it. If she doesn't know Jesus, she's going to hell. If she doesn't repent, let me tell you, I was 22 years old. And if she doesn't want to repent, then, she's going to miss out on the blessing. And then we did the worship. We closed out. God was moving in the hearts of people because they were preparing their hearts. We heard the sermon. Afterwards, we closed out in praise, and everyone was standing, but she was still sitting down. I go, she's just so nasty woman. I was like, forget her. After everything was over, she stood up. And she was about 8 months pregnant. And I remember thinking to myself, I am such an idiot. Not only do I need to get on my knees, but I want to just like hide in a little hole somewhere and say, God, kill me now. And I just realized in that moment, I read the situation wrong. Because automatically, I assumed, judged her, and said, she's being proud. She's not following instructions. And because I did not read the situation well, I did not respond well. There's some of us in this room. You're not reading the situation well. There are things that God is trying to show you that we need to try to ask God, Lord, what is it that you're showing me? Open up my eyes. And that's why when you read verse 26, as I said before, we must respond to the situation well. Not only read it well, but respond well. Look at verse 26. The next day, this is after going back to the first situation, after they said, why don't you take the Nazareth vow? The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and offering would be made for each of them. Pretty much what Paul said is, I will take this vow. And when you first think about this, you're like, wait a minute, is he going back to the Jewish ways? But what he's saying is this, you don't obey the Jewish things to be saved. You are saved because of Jesus. But you don't have to lose your Jewishness. Are you with me? This is the reason why we're not able to reach out to Muslims very well. Because we say that as soon as you become a Muslim, guess what? You got to act like this. You got to be like this. And we're thinking, that's so Western Christianity. What we're finding out is there are a lot of Muslims who are believing in Isha, the Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But they're keeping some of the what? The traditional things that does have no bearing on salvation. And in fact, many of them are now going underground and they're witnessing to other Muslim friends. It's powerful, some of the stuff that's going on. And so what we see Paul is saying is that I have taken the similar vow in Acts chapter 18. It doesn't mean that I'm now denying Christ, but I am saved. I am not losing my Jewishness. So that's why he operated on the principle that simply says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those who have
those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under God's law. So as to win those who not having the law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. This is the principle Paul operated under. That doesn't mean, oh yeah, to the adulterers I will become an adulterer. No. To the cheaters I will become a cheater on that exam. No, come on. What Paul is saying is this. With anything that does not have any bearing on my relationship with Jesus Christ and my salvation, I will do everything possible so that they will understand. Without compromising my conviction, I will do everything possible as long as my conscience is clear. That's why another example in Romans chapter 14, it just popped in my mind. In Romans chapter 14, one of the things you will see is that he has no problem all eating food that's sacrificed to idols. But because there were some Jewish believers who were weak in their conscience, they said, how can you eat food that was offered to idols? Because that's a no-no for any Jewish person, because they were still young in their faith. So Paul, what did he do? Even though he was mature, even though he didn't believe in this food being sacrificed to idol is what he gave allegiance to, he says, it's okay to eat it. But he would not eat it because why? There were other believers who they would get stumbled by that. Are you with me? That's wise. That's a good response. As you read the situation well. That's discernment. So many of us are so rebellious. And so we're like, forget everybody. Who cares? We'll do whatever we want. That's just pride and that's foolishness. And you violate the principle of love. Paul loved the people. And he said, you know what? Taking this vow, it doesn't have any bearing on my salvation. It's okay. So I'll take this vow, and so the Jewish people realize that I'm not trying to tell you to be Gentiles. And then in verse, just one other thought that came to my mind. Do you guys remember Timothy? When they were going on the second missionary journey? Timothy, his mother was a Jew, his father was what? Greek, he was a Gentile. But because Paul knew he was going to areas and minister in the synagogues, he had Timothy circumcised. Did Timothy have to be circumcised? I'm sure he's like, no! But I mean, did he have to be circumcised to be saved? Of course not. But he did it because why? He didn't want any hindrance when the gospel would be preached. And then in verse 37 through 39, quickly here, listen to what it says in the rest of the story. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Paul's like, haha, I wish. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. And then it will be to be continued next week. It's exciting. But as I was reading this, I said to myself, he read the situation well. Not only did he see God deliver him through this commander, but now the commander, he's in command of all the rioters, and he's thinking to himself, guess what? If I can have this guy allow me to speak to these Jewish people who are trying to kill me, I will share the gospel. So he could have spoken in any language, because Paul was very fluent in many languages, but he decided to speak in what? Greek, the common language that the Romans knew. So it's like me. In fact, it was kind of funny because we were in Singapore and we were at this one restaurant. And this one lady, I'm able to pick up people who are Indonesian now. So I go, I think she's Indonesian. They're like, I don't know. I think she's Filipino. No, she's Indonesian. So she came over and she gave something and I just simply said the simple, terima kasih, thank you. And you could tell she just kind of like lit up because someone spoke her language. I go, you're Indonesian, aren't you? And she says, yes. And we just chatted a little bit. And then another server came because it's one of those places where all these servers. And then I realized she's also Indonesian. And another server came, and there was another Indonesian. I'm like, if some of you want to share the gospel, you speak Bahasa fluently, I'll tell you where to go. And there was an Indonesian who's part of our church plant. And I go, bro, you speak fluent Bahasa. Look at me. I stink. And I'm already connecting with them. But you better stand on top of this table and preach the gospel. The situation
In that moment, he realized, if I speak Greek, this commander will understand, and he will maybe possibly be more favorable towards me. He's going to ask me, oh, you speak Greek? I'm from what? Tarsus, which was a very important city for the Roman government. The Spirit's telling me, end it now. So, the one thing is we must be prepared to live for Christ every single day. I'm going to ask you to do a couple things. First of all, grow in our convictions. The way you grow is it takes time and experience. And that's how you build strong convictions, by getting into His Word. And that takes time and experience. Let me give you an example. If you want to grow in your conviction that God is faithful to provide for all your needs, then you got to read His Word, believe in it, take it by faith, and then live it out. And then once He proves Himself faithful, guess what? It's going to be conditioned that God is faithful to meet all our needs. The more you keep on experiencing He's faithful to meet all our needs, the conviction will get stronger. That's why you got to read the Word and live by faith. Second thing, and lastly, gain discernment through prayer and accountability. This also requires time and experience. Therefore, as we are communicating with God through prayer, we're able to gain that discernment. When you go to work, say, God, what are you doing? When you go to a new city, what are you doing in this place, Lord? When you're meeting with somebody, Lord, what are they struggling with? Discern. Read the situation well. And then respond wisely. And that's how you're going to live for Him every single day. And I pray that the decisions you make will reflect what God is already doing in your life. And may that conviction grow. Let's just stand together as we close out here this morning.